No, not me.
David felt that way. King David did. In Psalm 55, verses 6 and 7, he said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." And I've known over the years a great many people that have sought to run away from the troubles and trials that they face. And they go from point A to point B, and they land there, and they find out, hey, wait a minute. It followed me. And so they go from that place to another place, and they find that they have the problem again. And they hopefully, and that isn't always the case, but they come sometimes to the realization that the real problem is within, that the trouble is us. But the problem is no doubt us. It's just our imaginations. The troubles of this world are, by and large, simply manifestations of the corruption of the human heart. The plague of sin affects us all, and yet most of us are in denial. The world at large is in denial. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's due to circumstances. It's these folks over here. If they would only come to their senses, if they would only come to this realization, and we're always wanting to pass the buck to someone else, but understand that the problem is pervasive. It is universal. We are willing to blame anything or anyone else other than ourselves. And until we recognize our own dilemma, comfort and freedom is beyond our reach. Try to escape the issues of this world as hard as you want. It will never happen. People have tried this over the ages. There have been, when I was in college, there was a convent that we used to drive by on our way to the pizza place. And it was a cloistered convent. You saw this little building, and there was never any people out. Because all the nuns were cloistered. They were inside, the curtains drawn. They didn't see the outside world. We're going to escape the world and achieve holiness. And I remember a friend of mine saw them go to the airport one time. They were getting shuffled from point, and they hurriedly loaded them into a van that had curtained windows so they couldn't see outside the windows. And I suppose they did the same thing in the airplane. But you can't escape the corruption because it is within. It's not just without, it's also within. In Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at the second of the Beatitudes in verse 4. It says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourning is universal. And I'm not talking about the AM, PM variety, that it is before noon, but rather the idea of grief. We hear of different trials, different tragedies that go on. We have people that mourn over material things. They mourn over their stuff. When my grandmother was a little girl, their house burned to the ground. And they lost nearly everything they had. Whatever they could grab on their way out and a few things that made of metal and so on that survived the fire, all that they had. Some people find great comfort in their wealth. It allows them to get the things they've always wanted. They have a large and spacious and comfortable house. It's on a big lot, so we have a little bit of solitude. There's some measure of safety that people put in their wealth. There is security provided, but I want you to understand that that is, by and large, a false assurance, that there is really no security in wealth. People find solace in things. And we look at the time it takes us to acquire all of our stuff. I've been in some people's houses, and there's a little trail through their house, and they have boxes and piles of stuff. I don't have anybody here in mind. But they have just accumulated stuff and things. And will you ever use that? Probably not, but isn't it cool? You know, it's they just accumulate things. And some things are important, some things are irreplaceable, and there's a great deal of nostalgia and remembrance with these things. And when we have the loss of these things, it causes us great grief. But our hope, our confidence, our security is not in the stuff we accumulate. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal." And there's a great many people that due to the economic downturn and a number of other things have lost a tremendous amount of what they had accumulated, that the security of their position, their job, their career has altered, and they have found that the thing that they had put all their stock in, all their hopes in, has been taken away, and they are grieving, they are mourning over the situation they find themselves in. Some people grieve over their position in the community, that they had something and it's been lost. Perhaps they've been involved in politics or on a community council, or perhaps some effort that they were involved in did not pass muster in the at the ballot box, and they grieve over that situation. A lot of people grieve over family. They may grieve over a prodigal son or daughter. They may grieve over fighting and disputes within a family. I'm familiar with a situation when I was in junior high school. I remember one of my classmates was saying that he hadn't seen his uncle in 15 years. And I said, "Well, why is that?" I said, "Does he live far away?" "No, we don't know where he lives. My grandparents died, and there was a big problem regarding the estate, and my mom and my uncle had a big fight, and my uncle moved, and he didn't tell my mother where he'd moved to, and they haven't seen each other since, and there's this ongoing feud, and yet they don't know where the other one is, because we've moved since then too, and we never sent a forwarding address." And so you have this strife, this anger, this bitterness that may envelop a family over any number of things, and people may grieve over these things. They may mourn over the situations that their family is going through. Death is typically something that causes a tremendous amount of grief and mourning. I frankly count it a privilege to do a funeral service. I have honestly done far, far, far more funerals than I have weddings. I would much, much rather do a funeral than a wedding. To be honest with you, weddings are a pain in the neck. All this plan, all this prep. Do you know the average price of a wedding in the United States is somewhere in the neighborhood of $30,000? If my daughter wants to spend $30,000, I'll say, "Honey, elope. Here's $30,000 for a down payment on your house." It is a hassle. It is a hassle. You'll have to tell me that one later. But an average. So you got some folks that are paying, you know, $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, $100,000. It's insane. But death is a certainty. Death is a certainty. There is the missing of a loved one. For the believer, there is comfort. "I'll see you again. I'll see you again." I have had numbers of family members pass away over the years. My brother and I were involved in the funerals for some of my grandparents. For some of my grandparents, there was a certainty of salvation. It had been evidenced in the life. And there's a glorious expectation that there will be a reunion. And yet all of us, no doubt, have family members that are lost. And when death comes in a situation like that, there is great, great grief. There is sorrow for the passing of the lost, knowing their present situation. And perhaps there's a tremendous amount of regret on our behalf that we failed in our evangelism, that we may have prayed for them, but never once did we open our mouths and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Understand that the fear and the antagonism that we were afraid that we would receive from them is nothing once they're gone. We needed to say something. We need to open our mouths. It is worth the fear. It is worth the antagonism. Now, you don't want to beat them over the head with it and make yourself obnoxious, but we need to make sure that we give the gospel to folks. And I thank God that every one of my family members at one time or another, under various circumstances, has heard the gospel from either me or my brother or from both of us. And although there's a great many lost people that are still there, but there is grief in these things. I want you to understand, by the way, that while you have the opportunity, do all that is within your power, that there are no regrets later on. You can't make somebody become a Christian. Tell you what, that's a big difference between us and a Muslim. Muslim, you pull out the sword, you pull out the gun. All right, convert. For a Christian, it's a matter of faith. I can't make somebody become a believer. I can present the gospel to them. I can urge them. I can give them all the reasons. And yet, ultimately, they have to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't make anybody become a Christian. My job is messenger, and that is your job as well. Every single one of us have the responsibility of being a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that we don't have regrets with the passing of the lost. But I'll have you know also that I have, and you no doubt have seen this as well, that sometimes there's a very self-centered response when somebody dies. Grief is normal. Grief is acceptable. In John chapter 11, verse 35, we have the shortest verse in the scripture. At a funeral, it says that Jesus wept. He understood the concept of grief. He understood the concept of loss. There's nothing wrong with grieving. The problem is when we never get over it. The problem is when we never get over it. That there is such a dependence on our fellow man or woman, whether it be a husband, wife, a parent, whatever the case may be, that there is an unwillingness, an inability supposedly to make adjustments that are necessary to live life once that one is gone. And people lapse into this helpless mode that sometimes people never seem to be able to get out of. Sometimes there's bitterness toward the departed. They left me. And the grief is transferred into anger. I heard, take it for what it's worth, that three of the families of the Lakewood police officers are suing the county that they didn't do more. People turn grief into anger. Sometimes people get angry at God. God, how could you allow this to happen? In John chapter 11, verses 21, and in verse 32, it says, let's look at verse 21 first. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Lord, and she's saying this, I think, not really hitting him with it, but there is this edge in her voice. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Lord, it doesn't say this, but I think you can read between the lines without too much effort. It's your fault. It's your fault. Verse 32. Then when Mary, the other sister, was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. It's almost as if they were two conspiratorial sisters ganging up on the Lord and blaming him for the loss of their brother. Sometimes bitterness comes in. Sometimes there is overwhelming grief. Grief is fine. Grief is normal. Tears are acceptable. Grief is part of the process. And we experience grief, as we've seen, with the loss of things. If there's a tragedy, a financial collapse, perhaps a fire, a flood, something of that nature, we lose our things. And those things were important to us. We spent years accumulating our things. And yet the scripture says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I've known of folks that were buried with some prized possession, but guess what? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Guess what? Their prized possession is buried somewhere on a hillside. They didn't take it with them. The Egyptians tried that thousands of years ago. They buried all their wealth with them. And as soon as the wedding party had, or as soon as the funeral party had left and rounded the corner and the site was abandoned, the thieves would descend upon these things and rob the tomb. An old movie from back in the 30s. You can't take it with you. And guess what? You can't. You can't. But we may grieve. If our things leave before we do, we grieve. If we lose our position, the pride, the prestige that comes with that, we may grieve over the loss of those things. We may grieve over loss of family, whether estranged relationships or whatever the case may be. And we grieve regarding those who have gone before us. It's interesting, there's a marked difference. Not just in conducting the funeral, but as far as my own heart, my own feelings are concerned, when you lose a Christian family member, loved one, because you didn't really lose them. They're just taking a prolonged vacation. We'll rendezvous eventually. It's a I'll see you later type of thing. And there is this expectation as the years go by and we get closer to that timetable where we will eventually be reunited. But for the lost, it is a goodbye. Never to be reunited. And so we grieve. We mourn over these things. Sometimes legitimately, sometimes illegitimately. How long we grieve varies with the individual. And I think varies with the perspective that we approach these things with. Is Jesus in this verse, in verse 4, dealing with the loss of things? Is he dealing with the loss of position, of career? Is he dealing with the loss of family members in death? Is that what he is referring to? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We also mourn, we also grieve over sin. Our own sin. And I really believe that there are three areas where we grieve over our sin. The first two, I believe, are by far the most common. We're sorry we were found out. We're sorry we were found out. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have skeletons in the closet. Things that we want to remain hidden, that no one would ever find out. Secret sins, private sins. And we would be overwhelmed with shame and grief if they were found out. It must be kept secret. It must be quiet. And if it does come out, oh, the grief, oh, the contrition, oh, the tears and weeping and wailing that come out. But you know what? We had been guilty for months or years before, and it never fazed us before. We went on our happy way, knowing that we had this issue, but content as long as it remained a secret. But we grieve, we mourn when we are found out. Another area of grief is grieving over consequences. We see this all the time. Two words, courtroom crying. Courtroom crying. We have three examples in the scripture. Esau's grief over selling his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of soup. He despised it at the time. He did not consider it valuable. He did not consider it precious. He did not consider the implications, the importance of that birthright. But later on when the importance settled in, later on when he recognized and began to realize what he had done, he sought it later with tears to no avail. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, not too long ago, we were going through the life of Saul. And we see Saul's grief over disobeying the Lord. We see this several times in Saul's life. Here you have Saul, the meek, the lowly, the great, big, huge, handsome, strong fella. But at the beginning of his reign, a meek, mild-mannered fella. But after he's king for a while, power has a tendency to go to our heads. And Samuel the prophet, the elderly prophet at this time, had given him at two different times instructions what to do. I want you to do this. God, it isn't just me. God, thus saith the Lord, do this. And what does Saul do? Does he sit around and twiddle his thumbs? No, he goes. But he does not do the job exactly as God had said. God said, I want you to do this, this, and this. And Saul does two, and he alters that third one to his own benefit. Both times, he alters it for his own benefit. And he's confronted. And he does the same thing that we do. He makes excuses. He passes the bucks. Well, the people did this. They wanted to do this. And of course, Samuel won't let him get away with that, and he brings it right back to him. You are the king. You are ultimately responsible. You are the one that gives the orders here. And so there is no repentance with Saul. He's upset that his dynasty would not continue. He grieves over the fact that God has said that his kingdom would not endure. But is there repentance from sin? No, he's upset over the consequences of his actions. But if there had been no consequences, I'll guarantee you that he would continue to pursue that same course of disregard for what God had said, because that's what he wanted to do. His grief is over the consequences. In the New Testament, we see the same thing with a fellow named Judas Iscariot. He betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, which is a moderate amount of money. But when you consider what he was doing, he was betraying the Lord to death. And later on, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was overcome with remorse. He grieved over this. What have I done? But there's not repentance. There's not a changed heart. There's remorse. Oh man, I wish it didn't turn out that way. And he is so overcome that he throws the money into the temple, not just into the temple court, but throws it into the temple itself, into the building itself. And later hanged himself in despair. I'll have you know, by the way, that suicide is in a lot of ways the epitome of self-centeredness. It's all about you. And granted, you may be going through great trials. You may be going through great sorrow. You may be enduring tremendous pain, but it is all about you. And so we grieve over the consequences. And that really ties into the first one. We were sorry that we were found out. And we don't like the consequences, the outcome of that, and we grieve and we sorrow and we cry. But ultimately, the type of mourning, the type of grieving that the Lord is talking about here in verse 4 is grief before a holy God. Grief before a holy God. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. I want you to understand that the concept we are looking at in this last passage is something that only God the Holy Spirit can bring about in our hearts and lives. We live in a material world surrounded by material things. We deal with the concept of empiricism, that if I can't get it by the senses, if I can't hear it, if I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't taste it, if I can't smell it, then it's not real. And that's how the world operates. We operate in that realm. And yet we deal with certain concepts that are inherent in all of us. And we see this in the book of Romans. Do you know that everybody wrestles with guilt? And we try to avoid this. We blame somebody else. We blame our circumstances. We blame our parents. We blame our genes. We blame our culture. We blame anything or anybody other than ourselves. And we go see counselors, and we go see psychiatrists and psychologists, and we seek to find some remedy, some fix for our guilt. And invariably, the counselor is just going to give you a new slant on what you've already done yourself as far as passing the buck. It's not your fault, and therefore, you're not responsible. But I'll have you know that the reason that we feel guilty is because we are. We feel guilty because we are. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the concept of sin is not just doing wrong. It's not just thinking wrong. It's not just not doing what we're supposed to do and doing the things we're not supposed to do. That is not just what sin is, although that's part of it. The idea behind sin is that we have offended a holy God. That our failure to do and be what we are supposed to do and be is an affront to a holy creator God. And that we have a sense of guilt because it is justified. We ought to feel guilty. I failed to do this. Yes, you did. I said this and I wish I hadn't. Yes, you did. I said I was going to do this and I didn't do it. Yes, that's right. I got angry and blew a gasket over here and I shouldn't have done that. Yes, that's right. We are guilty every day moment by moment, hour by hour, we are guilty. And this accumulates during the course of our lives, that the burden that is on us is just overwhelming. For those of you who have not read Pilgrim's Progress, which I would encourage you to read, used to be standard reading. At the beginning of this, you have Pilgrim, and he has this huge load on his back. It's like he's carrying a grand piano. He's just overwhelmed with this burden on his back. And he's tried everything that he could possibly come up with to get rid of this crushing load. And it isn't until he comes to the cross that his burden rolled away and was gone. In Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train," that would be the train of his robes, "filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And then said I," and this is the point I want you to get, because this is the grief that we're talking about, the mourning. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You go throughout the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and whenever somebody sees God, there is this recoil in horror, not because God is horrible, but because we are so wretched and unclean and unworthy of him. There is mourning. There is grief before a holy God. The issue is that God is holy, and I am not. As the song says, that I am guilty and vile and helpless. Our culture doesn't see that. We look around us and everything is, how many times have you heard the commercial that you deserve, you name it, McDonald's, the old one, you deserve a break today. Earn this much money from home because you deserve it. You deserve, what does the scripture say we deserve? We deserve nothing. That everything we have is God's gracious provision. Even for the lost, the rain and the sunshine and our food and our shelter and our clothing are all the gift of God that is given to those who do not deserve it. And until we see our wretchedness before a holy God, until we see ourselves really as we are, at least a glimpse of it, we won't see our need of salvation. We won't see our need. Blessed are they that mourn. The last part of the verse is, for they shall be comforted. The word comfort is the Greek word paraclete, which means someone called alongside. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and verse 26. It's sometimes translated encouraged. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3, it says, "To give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." There is this exchange. For they shall be comforted. The word could also be translated delivered. I sometimes lament over the idea that we have this Christian lingo that we throw around, even when we're around folks that are outside of the church. And we expect them to understand what we're talking about. Have you been saved? Well, my little brother pulled me out from in front of a car one time when I was a kid. He saved me. Lifeguard saved me at the beach. Okay, that conveys the right idea. We use the words saved and salvation. Well, what is that? Well, you've been delivered. It's all, they're all words that are synonymous. We've been saved. We've been saved, delivered, rescued from the power of sin when we put our faith and trust in Christ. When we mourn over our sin, when we turn to the Savior as our only hope of forgiveness, we are delivered from the power of sin. We no longer have to commit sin. Now, let's back up a little bit and say that every Christian that I have ever met, and especially I'm aware of myself, we still sin. But I don't have to. God, the Holy Spirit, gives enablement that I don't have to sin. God gives the avenue of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You don't have to do wrong. Now, only the Christian has that way of escape. Don't have to sin. We are enabled to resist. And we have forgiveness when we fail. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are delivered from the consequences of sin. Separation from God. Eternal death in the lake of fire. I believe firmly that the Scripture still teaches the same thing it did, that there is hellfire and damnation for the lost. It is not pleasant. It is a grievous thing. That you have to spend eternity in one place or another. You can either be with the Lord in heaven and have eternal joy, or if you reject the Savior, eternal torment in the lake of fire. And when we are saved, when we are delivered, when we put our faith and trust in what Christ did on our behalf on Calvary's cross, we are delivered from the consequences of sin. We are forgiven. Guilt is universal. We feel guilty because we are. And what we need is not fix and repair. How many times have perhaps you shared the gospel with somebody? And they'll say, well, let me fix up my life first. That they've got it backwards. What you need to do is ask Christ to forgive you, and then He will do the fix and repair. Because fix and repair is not within your ability. All of our lives we have tried the fix and repair, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and the guilt grows, and we are determined to do it ourselves. And what you need to do is come to the recognition that you can't do it yourself. When we mourn over our sin and recognize we can't do it ourselves, we are forgiven. We no longer have to bear the guilt. We gain a right standing with God. Not that we are made right, at least not made right yet. We still deal with this body of corruption, a sin nature. But eventually we'll receive a glorified body. Our sin nature will be gone. We'll be delivered from all these things. But we are forgiven, which is what we needed in the first place. My right standing before God is made possible only by Christ. It's not my goodness, but Christ's goodness. Justice was satisfied on my behalf on Calvary's cross. That's where we get that's the idea behind that theological word of propitiation, that God's justice was satisfied. And as we dealt with in the introduction, don't you wish you could just escape and be free? And a great many people that you share the gospel with, they hear the gospel, I don't want any of that church stuff because I want to be free to do what I want. Guess what? The only thing you're free to do is sin. Whether you recognize it or not, you are a slave to the sin and the devil. And you may enjoy your service, but understand the devil always pays in counterfeit money. And when it's all said and done, you will have to suffer the consequences for your sin. If you want to be free from sin, if you want to be free from judgment, if you want to be free from separation from God, then you need the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, the psalmist says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand our pleasures forevermore. The world tosses things your way to satisfy your cravings, to fulfill your appetites for a time. The book of Hebrews talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. But that high, that fulfillment never lasts. It wears off, goes away, and then you got to find its fulfillment someplace else, and it's all temporary. If you want something that is permanent, if you want joy and fulfillment and forgiveness and the removal of that guilt and its consequences, if you want the hope of eternity in joy instead of punishment and grief, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the divine comforter. But Father, there is a condition to receiving the comfort that comes from you. And that is, we have to recognize the sinfulness of sin. We have to recognize our need of forgiveness. And Father, most of us have either tried or continue to try to do it ourselves. But Father, we can't. It's beyond our ability. It's beyond our reach. We need the grace of God. We need the forgiveness that is available only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And Lord God, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, they're trying satisfaction in the world, they're trying religion, they're trying being good, they're trying turning over a new leaf, they're trying self-discipline, they're trying any number of things. Father, rather than just trying Jesus, they need to put their trust in you, that you will meet all these needs. You will deliver them. You will save them. Father, open the eyes of the blind that they might see. Accomplish a work of grace. And Father, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, it's not because we're good. It's because we mourned over our sin. And Father, give us a newfound appreciation for what we've been delivered from. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.